Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord. If you have your Bible with you, and I surely hope you do, please open to Nehemiah chapter 1. And our text this morning is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, the same as the scripture reading. Well, this morning we come to the last sermon of 2024. Next Sunday we will be in a new year, in 2025. And normally this sermon, preachers who preach this sermon, preach this sometimes as a reflection of what's happened in the life of the church over the last year. And sometimes the church looks to the pastor to preach a new and exciting sermon as to what is going to happen in the year to come. But this morning, as we have our Bibles open at Nehemiah chapter 1, it's going to be a profound challenge, and I pray that this text this morning will reform our thinking and reform our practice in this year to come. The sermon I'm preaching this morning was preached over 30 years ago, maybe even 40 years ago, by a man called David Wilkerson. And it was titled, A Call to Anguish. I listened to that sermon again this week, and I wept because nothing in the church has changed in 40 years. We are still where we are 40 years back. We are still complaining about Islam taking over the world. We are still complaining about our marriages that are in trouble. We are still complaining about friends that do not know and families that do not know the Lord. This morning, it is my deepest desire that this message will penetrate every heart, because it has done mine. As David Wilkerson said, I agree with him. I'm too old and tired to play games anymore. I'm sick and tired of seeing churches playing church. I'm tired of seeing people come to church just for the sake of ticking a box. This morning will not be an easy message, but it is also not a finger-wagging message. On a Friday, when the Muslims want to pray, they have a call to worship. They have some guy singing a crazy song. In our churches, we used to have church bells. That was our call to worship. In South Africa, where I grew up, you still hear on a Sunday morning bells in all of the towns, as there is a call to worship, as those big bells ring. And this is what this is this morning. David Wilkerson titled his message, A Call to Anguish. I've titled my message this morning, When the Walls Fall, A Call to Pray, Mourn, and Act. This message is necessary. It is a heartfelt cry born from the burden of seeking God's will in the midst of a culture and a modern church that is in ruin and moral decline. I've grown up in the church, and I cannot tell you how many sermons I've heard that has called for revival, for an awakening. I have preached those sermons myself. But I want to tell you that it won't be sermons on revival and awakenings. It will not be special church outreach programs. It will not be special youth programs that will bring sinners into this church. This will only happen when we as a church truly feel the anguish and the pain for lost sinners. Only when we as a church feel the pain of a culture that is lost and a culture that has turned its back on God. When we experience anguish for the dying sinner, only then, when we are driven to our knees in prayer, will we see sinners saved. I'm not going to read the text again because we have read this text, but I will refer to it as I go on through my sermon. The first two points I want to make is going to be from Nehemiah's day, and then I'm going to speak about the church. We look at our text this morning, and we see the title of my first point this morning is Nehemiah, the Burden of Anguish. When we look at our text this morning, we see a man who has the burden of anguish on his heart for Israel. Israel who has been in captivity. You might ask me this morning, what is anguish, Francois? Because anguish is a word that is rarely heard in modern Christianity. Anguish is something that speaks of deep pain and sorrow. It is an emotional response so intense that it stirs the soul into action. The definition of anguish, if you picked up a dictionary, would be extreme pain caused by the recognition of sin and brokenness in the world, the church, and our hearts. What has happened to anguish in the house of God? When the people of God are in so much pain, not just because of their own sin, but because of the sin they see in the culture and the world around them. Anguish is different than concern. Concern only stirs interest, but anguish leads to brokenness, prayer, and transformation. Without anguish, true spiritual reformation is impossible. And as we stand at the door of 2025, it is my heart as a church that we feel this anguish, that the talk is over and finished. This church should be packed from the front to the back. There should only be standing room here if we believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Amen. It should be packed. We should be telling people. We should be begging people. How would we feel on the day of judgment when you see thousands of people going to hell? Will it stir your soul? Will it stir your heart then? Yes, it should, but it will be too late. It should stir our hearts now. Now, knowing that there are thousands of our friends, our family, and people we know going to hell. Are we weeping before the Lord? In the beginning of the year, I challenged us. I said, choose one person, just one person. Pray for that person. Weep for that person. Beg the Lord to bring that person to faith. How many of you have done that? Are we so placid in our commitment to see the sinner saved that we are happy to come to church because we are saved? We are okay. And remember, this is not a finger wagging. It's a call to anguish. The hurt, the burden of the sinner. We should feel that. We should feel it so it stirs us and it moves us. Now let's look at Nehemiah, because this is not a new concept. We see in our text this morning that Nehemiah is weeping for Israel. He's weeping for the sons of Israel. And when we turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, we encounter a man deeply affected by the brokenness of God's people in the city. I'll read verses 3 and 4. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great calamity and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burnt with fire. Now it happened that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We see the broken heart of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's reaction to the news of Jerusalem's destruction is a model to us of godly sorrow. His anguish was not a momentary sadness or a fleeting concern. Nehemiah was devastated because Jerusalem was not just a city. It was not just any city. It was the place where God had chosen to put his name, as we see in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. The broken walls, the burned gates, symbolized a vulnerability and disgrace of God's people, and ultimately a diminishing testimony of God's glory among the nations. Remember this. We are called as the church to proclaim the glory of God amongst the nations. In his response, Nehemiah shows us what true godly sorrow looks like. Firstly, he sat down and he wept. His grief was so overwhelming that it brought him to his knees. This wasn't a casual response, but a deep, visceral reaction to the dishonor brought to God's holy, holy, holy name. Nehemiah was totally broken. Have you ever been so hurt or so broken that it doesn't matter what people say to you? Your heart is shattered and there is a physical pain in your chest because of the sorrow you are feeling. Nehemiah was so affected by the fact that God's name was dishonored that his grief overtook him. Secondly, he mourned for days. The consequence of this overwhelming grief was that he mourned for days. This mourning wasn't a fleeting, or it wasn't just over in a couple of hours. He carried the burden for an extended period, refusing to ignore or suppress the reality of the situation. He wanted to feel this grief. He wanted to mourn for Israel because of his heart for the glory of God. He could see what had happened. This speaks of a man who has such a zeal for God's glory that for him, to him, it was as if someone had died. Thirdly, he fasted and he prayed. Nehemiah didn't stop at sorrow. He took his anguish to the only one he knew who could bring restoration. His fasting and prayer were acts of humility, showing his dependence on God to intervene. That shows us a brokenness before God, a genuine disposition before God that says, Lord, only you can fix this. We need you. This is what Jeremiah is saying. I need you, Lord. Nehemiah's heartbreak was not about his personal loss or his inconvenience. It was rooted in zeal for God's glory and concern for God's people. Nehemiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem as a reflection of the people's sin and their failure to honor God. His anguish sprang from a heart that was aligned with God's purposes, a heart that could not bear to see God's name dishonored. We see this in the New Testament when Paul is in Athens and he sees all these little statues to the gods, and he sees this one statue to the unnamed God. And he doesn't cower away in a synagogue debating with other Jews. He goes right to Mars Hill, his days, Westminster. And he says, let me tell you about the unnamed God. He declares the glory of God to the nations. In this way, Nehemiah's response teaches us a crucial truth. True anguish arises when our hearts are grieved by the things that grieve God's heart. When we look at our culture, we should weep, because our culture grieves God's heart, and therefore it should grieve our hearts. What is happening in this culture breaks God's heart, and therefore it should break our hearts. It's not about sentimentality or frustration over these matters. It is a sorrow born of love for God and his kingdom. Second point, Nehemiah. Anguish that leads to action. Nehemiah didn't let his action paralyze him. This is the good news. Instead, it became a catalyst for action. He didn't rush into solutions or rely on his own strength. His first step is to seek God's guidance. How does he do this? In prayer. And this morning I will speak a lot about prayer. His first step was to seek God's guidance in prayer. And his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 5 to 9 reveals a man who recognized, before I get there, I want to read these verses, verses 5 to 9. And it reads, I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God, who keeps the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah is a man who recognizes the sovereignty of God. Nehemiah acknowledges God as the great and fearsome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you know that God is still a great and fearsome God? We think sometimes of God in the New Testament of being chilled, of his harshness and his sting being gone, his fearsomeness being gone, because that only happened in the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, excuse me, and forever. This was not a hopeless despair from Nehemiah, but a cry to a God who is faithful. Nehemiah is a man who walks with God, who knows who God is. He knows that God is a fearsome God who keeps his covenant. Nehemiah holds onto God's covenant promises. And he holds onto God's word. Remember where Nehemiah is. He comes from a people who is God's chosen nation. But because of their sin and because of their disobedience, God chastises them and they are taken into captivity. Secondly, Nehemiah recognizes the sinfulness of his people. He confesses not only the sins of Israel, but also those of his own family, as we see in verse 6. He understood that the destruction of Jerusalem was not merely the result of political failure, but spiritual rebellion. If you ever want to know how God feels about sin, look to the Old Testament. It shows us that true to God's promise of judgment, he brought the Assyrians and Babylonians to deliver his chastisement upon a wayward Judah and Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians deported the 10 tribes and scattered them all over the then known world. And you see this in 2 Kings chapter 17. Several centuries later, 605 to 586 BC, God used the Babylonians to sack, destroy, and nearly depopulate Jerusalem. You see this in 2 Kings chapter 25. Why? Because Judah had persisted in their unfaithfulness to what? To the covenant. To God's covenant. God chastised his people with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah 25 verse 11. This is what happens when a culture is obedient, is disobedient. And when they turn their back on the one true living God. Thirdly, Nehemiah recognizes the covenant promises of God. Nehemiah appealed to God's promises, recalling his word, the word that God spoke to Moses. God says this, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, I will gather them, Israel, from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, in verse 9, to Jerusalem. God takes disobedience very seriously. He took it very seriously then, and He still does today. And this brings me to the church. Point number three, the state of the modern church. This is not a something new. It is written about at the turn of the century, 1902, 1886, by Andrew Murray. Israel, just like Israel was then, the church today is often overwhelmed by worldly distractions and spiritual complacency. Mostly the church is focused on entertainment that has replaced the deep reverence that we should have in our hearts for God. Empty words have overtaken heartfelt prayer. We talk about a revival at our church and prayer meetings, but we have a lack of urgency, honesty, and humility to seek God's heart. And there's a moral decline. The church, the culture is inundated with immorality and sin, which has infiltrated the church. The church that has been called to influence the world is itself being influenced by the world. Television, social media, and casual attitudes towards sin has dulled our sensitivity to God's holiness. There's a superficial religion that exists. Many profess concern for their families that are lost, churches, or society, but fail to accompany their words with action. With action. We have become comfortable with spiritual fluff while avoiding the hard truths of Scripture. There is in the church a hatred of correction. There is a hatred of reproof, because nobody in our time wants to hear it anymore. When people in the church are corrected and reproved, they run away to another church. We don't like it there. The elders are too strict. It's not about the elders. It is about the holiness of God. It is about a church that is pure and holy. Do you see? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The church should be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Our lives should be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. Music and entertainment has taken over the house of God, with the music looking more like mysticism, where people get whipped up with empty emotion. I call them the 24/7 songs. Seven verses sung 24 times. And they say that is worship. While the people who sing a song and who are in church looking for entertainment in the music, their lives are permeated with the stench of immorality, impurity, and the lack of holiness. Men and women in the church not married, sleeping together. Businessmen who are not honorable. If we as the church of which Christ is our head are not willing to pursue holiness, purity, and total devotion to God, not a half-hearted life lived for God, how can we expect God to add to His church? Would God add to that type of church? No, He would not. If our hearts are not breaking for those who are lost inside the church, because there are those who are lost sitting here this morning and outside the church, how can we proclaim to be followers of the one who did not only weep for sinners, but died for sinners? Nehemiah's response challenges us to examine our own hearts. Are we grieved by the state of the church in the United Kingdom? Grieved. The moral decay of our nation. Does it move us? And the dishonor that is brought to God's name. Or have we become complacent? More concerned about our own comfort than about God's glory. I have often thought this, and I often still think it now. on the day that I stand before Christ to be judged, will I think about all the missed opportunities? Will I think, Lord, I wish I had done more? Will I have that in my heart? Are we even grieved when we hear the precious, beautiful name of Jesus Christ used as a swear word on the streets? Do we say or do anything, or do we just walk on by? If we follow Nehemiah's example, our response to this spiritual ruin must include, firstly, honest mourning. It is right and it is good to feel sorrow when God's name is dishonored and his people are in disarray. This grief, however, doesn't lead us to despair, but it should lead us to a renewed, deepened dependence on God, calling out to the name of the Lord, because he is the only one that can change it. This is what Nehemiah knows. It must bring us to humble confession. Like Nehemiah, we must acknowledge our own role in this brokenness around us. Listen, brothers and sisters, the United Kingdom is where it is today because the church says nothing and does nothing. Sin is rampant because the church does and says nothing. We have become churches that come together on a Sunday morning and we pray and we praise the Lord here. And as soon as we leave through those back doors, we fade and melt into society. Are we not called to be the salt of the earth? Reformation begins with repentance. We must acknowledge that. Both personal and corporate. As a church, we must seek to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means, as Paul writes in Romans 12 verse 1, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is worship. Worship is living holy and pleasing God. That is worship. Not silly songs that are sung 400 times on a Sunday morning. People living like devils Monday to Saturday, and on a Sunday we want to come and be holy. No. God knows. He sees all. Brothers and sisters, the church must impact the world. Do you see? We cannot impact the world if we do not live holy. If we do not live to please God. If we will not lay our lives on the altar before Christ and say, Lord, whatever you want, it is yours. And this brings me to the third thing, fervent prayer. Nehemiah's prayer was not a formality. It was the heartbeat of his response. In our anguish, we too must bring our burdens before the Lord, trusting that he hears and answers the cries of his people. Who here believes that God still hears our prayers? Hands up. So we must pray. It is imperative that the church prays together, not the 10 or 15 people we have on a Tuesday night. Look how many is in this church building this morning. And on a Sunday, on a Tuesday, we go into the small hall because we can fit in there. If you are a member of this church, you should be here on a Tuesday. And you can disagree with me or dislike me. I don't care. Because my heart is for the unity of the church. The unity of the church means we come together and we carry each other's burdens. We pray together. We are before the Lord together. We weep before the Lord together. It is my heart that some churches shouldn't even pray together because they don't know how to do it. Prayer is not our shopping list. Prayer is when we come before the Lord and we are in such need for him to touch us and to touch our church and to touch our community, that we weep before him. Lord, please touch us. When was the last time you walked into a church where you could feel the Holy Spirit, where men and women are convicted of their sin? That is what we are called to be. Those who stand in the gap for those in the world. It is on us. We should be weeping before the Lord. We should be crying out to the Lord for those who are lost. Turn your television off. Turn Netflix off. Turn your children's pads off. Teach them to pray. Teach them to weep before the Lord. We have lost that in the church. And we are so worried about the church's decline in the United Kingdom. It is because we are not willing to make the commitment. We are not willing to have family worship with our children. We are not willing to get rid of our televisions. God forbid I miss my favorite show on Netflix. I watch The Sopranos, which is mafia killing and distorting. Yes, brother, laugh, but it is the truth. The church wants to watch that filth. We are so pulled into the world that we forget that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. We are the ecclesia. We are those who have been set apart for a holy God. I'm sharing my heart with you this morning because I feel this when I pray for this church, when I pray for Martintop, for Peel Street, for Trinity. Nehemiah's prayer prepared him to act. He sought God's guidance and courageously stepped into the role that God had called him to. We are called to step courageously into the role that God has called us to. Throughout this month, I've preached from the Old Testament every Sunday. And I first started to remind the church who we are in Christ, who it is that we served. That you are all messengers of the most holy God, that we serve a holy, holy, holy God. I'm tired of hearing Islam is gaining ground. It is a false religion with a false God. We serve the one true God. I fear, however, the church has forgotten that. Our God is the one who reigns supreme. Amen. He is the one who holds the universe in his hands. He is the one who has created all things. Does the scriptures not tell us that Jesus Christ, to him, all authority in heaven and earth has been given? Do we truly believe that? That all authority in heaven and earth has been given to our King? And that we are those who have been sent out by our King? Amen. Recognize who you are. But a soldier who does not step up and protect prepares for battle will be slaughtered. And how do we prepare? We drown ourselves in this book. And we lie on our faces weeping before the Lord. Hunger for an encounter with our God. This is how we should live. You see, we read books about great men of the faith. We are all called to exactly the same. We are all called to be great men and women of God. For what purpose? For the glory of God. You see, this is what Paul understood in Athens. He had a zeal for the glory of God. He hated the fact that there was worship going anywhere else but to God. Just like we should hate the fact that the Muslims worship a false God, that there are many churches who worship false gods. We should want all the worship of every man, woman, and child on this planet to go to our God. Yes, amen, because he is worthy. We sing it, he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Do you want to see Great Harwood saved for Jesus Christ? Do you want to see Great Harwood? Put your hand up. Do you want to see Great Harwood? Do you truly want to see Great Harwood reached for Jesus? And don't just put your hand up because you see everyone else doing it. Do you have a heart to see this community impacted by Jesus Christ? You see, what we do in the church is we make these commitments. Lord, we're going to change for you. We're going to do it now in the beginning of this year. Lord, we're going to do it for you. But what so often happens is that profession is like a firework. When we say it, we mean it, and it goes up into the air, and there's big fireworks and a lot of noise, and then it's over. 2, 3, 4 months down the road, our hearts become passive again. That is why we should pray together, come together, encourage one another, pray for and with one another. Share what the Lord has shared with us, with one another. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone in this church and they said to you, this week I was reading a passage and the Lord spoke to me so deeply and clearly about this passage. I just want to share it with you. That is what we should be doing. There's a call to anguish. Nehemiah's story calls us to a deeper kind of faith. One that is not content with service level concern, but a faith that is willing to weep, fast, pray, and act for the sake of God's glory. This morning, when I was praying, I begged the Lord to give us hearts that would break for the things that break his heart. I pray this morning that our anguish leads to a restoration of God's church and the advancement of his kingdom. Psalm 51 verse 17 reads, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. When we as the church come before the Lord, broken, truly seeking him. And I'm not talking about 2 or 3 or 4 people in the church. You're thinking that someone else will do it for you. I'm talking about every person here this morning who truly loves and serves the Lord. Seeking the Lord, weeping, asking the Lord, give me a broken heart, Lord, for those who are lost. Give me a heart, Lord, for the state of the church, for the state of this culture. Nehemiah wasn't a preacher or a prophet. He was a cupbearer. And he had a comfortable life. Yet, when he's confronted with the plight of Jerusalem, with the glory of God, he's overcome with anguish. He allowed God's burden to rest upon him. And he prayed with deep fervor. He allowed that anguish to overtake him, to lie on him. Nehemiah confessed the sins of his people and he sought God's mercy in verses 6 to 7. He prays. His prayers are not fleeting, but his prayers are continuous and persistent. Day and night he prays. Whereas God's people need to go into our prayer closets, as Jesus commands us to do, as I preached a couple of six weeks ago. And we need to pray for Great Harwood. For our friends who do not know the Lord, for our family who do not know the Lord, and others that we know, we must continue to stand in the gap for them. Brothers and sisters, when I say pray, I'm talking about our hearts being broken before God. I'm not talking about when we go into our prayer closet, we close the door, and we just go through our prayer, because we're people of habit, creatures of habit. We pray the same format. Put that format to the side. Go before the Lord. Be quiet, firstly. Say, Lord, please, would you touch my heart this morning? Would you lay on my heart this morning who you want me to pray for? I pray for this lost town, Lord. I pray for my lost family. I pray for my lost friends. Oh, Lord, and it is only you who could change and touch their hearts. Please, Lord, would you give me a burdened heart for them? Would you change my heart that is one of being comfortable and complacent? And would you put a desire in my heart to seek you, Lord, please, to pray and not stop praying until I see your hand start moving, O Lord. Do you know what Moses does? He reminds the Lord of his promises. He says, Lord, you said this, and I'm holding on to that so that you will see it accomplished. We need to lay ourselves bare before the eternal God. I mean, truly lay ourselves bare. God is one who knows us totally. Not playing games, but laying ourselves totally bare before him. When was the last time you wept before the Lord? When was the last time you turned your television off, turned your mobile devices off? As I said earlier, teach your families to pray. Jesus teaches us to pray. And there are so many good books on prayer. If you don't know, buy a book. Come and ask me. I can recommend some books that will teach you how to pray. If you don't understand what Jesus is saying when he's teaching his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, I've preached on that, but I'll be happy to share that with you again. It amazes me how many Christians do not know how to pray. Nehemiah's anguish led to a clear vision and a plan. For us as the church, it must lead to a clear vision and a plan. Our vision is to be a visible church, to be a praying church and a serving church. We are not yet visible in this community. There are still people on a Saturday morning when we give out tracts that still don't know where we are. People who've been here a long time. We are still not a praying church. Some are praying, but not all. And we are not yet a totally serving church. See, when Nehemiah prayed, God granted him favor with the king, enabling him to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. Brothers and sisters, when we start praying like this, not just in our homes, but as a church, when we come together, God's favor and grace will rest on us as a church. And he will bless the fruit of our labor. But this is the problem. Because we live in the covenant of grace, we think we're okay. Yes, God is gracious, but we are called to a purpose. We are called to declare the glory of our God to the nations. Do you want to see this church grow? Do you want to see sinners in Great Harwood and the surrounding area come to faith in Christ? Do you want to see the eternal destiny of people changed where they worship the one true living God forever and ever? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Won't just change their lives here on earth. It will change their lives for all eternity. God uses anguish to bring restoration and reformation. Out of anguish comes true passion and effective ministry. Because if we are just doing ministries for the sake of having a ministry, without us seeing it as the opportunity for evangelism to share God, it is an empty ministry. Do you see? It is empty. As Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's walls, he experienced the joy of seeing God's promises fulfilled. Just like we as the church, when we start seeking God's face, and we come here and we see the church full of people, we see people who have come to worship our God. Will it not stir your heart? I know it will do mine. When you see someone come to faith, for those of us who have been privileged and honored to see people come to faith, does it not stir your heart? It does mine to tears. It is joy. This joy is not a superficial joy, but it's born out of the pain of seeking God's heart. Remember, God is not here to serve us. We're here to serve Him. He's not here to fulfill our every need and desire. We are here to fulfill His every need and desire. Not that He needs us. But worshiping Him is what He wants. That is what Paul writes in Romans 12:1. God's response to anguish. When we pray with anguish, God provides direction and power. He equips us to stand firm against the enemy and rebuild what is broken. If you want to see the Anglican Church return to where it once was, weep for it. Pray for it. Beg God for it. Beg God for a change. If God can change a city when He sends Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh. If he can save a whole city in a moment, I promise you a denomination for him is nothing. It goes for every other church or denomination that we know of. We should weep for them. They are lost, but they are our brothers and sisters who are deceived, who are lost. We should weep for them. We should pray. You say to me this morning, okay, Francois, that's all good and well, but what other practical things can I do? I'm going to repeat some of the things I've already said. Remove distractions in your life. Harmful media, things on YouTube that we watch. Worldly habits, going out and acting like the world. We are not like the world. Understand that. We shouldn't go out and party and drink. We are not those people. We are His people. We should not be watching The Sopranos or things on television that are horrible, which have sexual innuendo in them, which are filthy. We should not be watching those things. Turn it off. And dedicate yourself to prayer and fasting. Fasting, I spoke on a while ago. The church has forgotten how to fast. And I've called on this church to fast for the first week of every month of this year. Whether you do it for one meal, for half a day, for one day, for 2 days, for 3 days, fast and pray. Turn the telly off. And the time that you would have watched telly, go and pray. Go and fast. Go and spend that time with the Lord. How much time do you spend on Facebook, YouTube, Instagram? Get rid of it. I want to speak to fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandparents. Seek God in prayer for your life, for your family, for your community. Not just in prayer, but speak to the people who live in your street. Speak to your friends. Speak to your family. May I ask this morning, how many people in your life, in your street, in your work, your friends and family, how many know that you are a Christian? How many know that you serve Christ? How many people know that you are a disciple of Jesus, that you follow His teachings? This is important. Why is this important? Because when people know that you are a Christian, that you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then they will expect you to live as a witness and an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I preached a couple of weeks ago on who you are in Christ, but it is only when you believe it and only when you live it that you will start making an impact for Christ in your daily life. That is so powerful when people can see your life as a witness to Christ. Reflect on your heart. Commit to prayer. Be willing to act. Nehemiah's story reminds us that spiritual revival begins with a broken heart. The question is, are you willing to let God break your heart for His purposes? True joy comes not from avoiding discomfort, but from seeking God, work through our pain, and accomplish His will. That's what we want in our lives. Lift your hands to God and commit to seeking Him with all your heart. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in deeper prayer, in conviction and action. Remember, Nehemiah 8 verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This joy is born out of anguish, sustained by obedience and fulfilled in the restoration of God's people. If you want the church in this country to rise up, if you want the church in this country to affect this country, start praying for the church. Start praying for the church. Truly praying for the church. Amen. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We must have a heart for those who are lost. If you are a true Christian, if you have been born again, then you have already experienced the goodness of the Lord, have you not? You have already been made a new creation. That is why we come together and come to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table to thank Him for what He has done for us. We praise Him for His goodness and His kindness. Are you thankful that the Lord saved you? Do you want the same for those outside of these walls? Amen. A call to anguish is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. The church must be reminded what our purpose is. The church must be reminded that it needs a heart for the lost. Amen.